God, a study of God. We've looked at several different aspects and characteristics of God, starting out with just the broad foundational aspects that He is holy, that He is transcendent, and then looking at specific characteristics in which He is holy and transcendent, His love, His wisdom, His power. But last week, we started sort of what has become a two-part lesson on the grace of God. And we talked about how we just don't fully grasp how great God's grace is. And now we're going to explore further what exactly God's grace means to us and what it does for us. And so as we begin, let's begin with chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 14, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and then we'll have a word of prayer and get started. You got the mic, the handheld mic queued up? Well, no, but he's got to turn it on. I'll tell you what, I'll just read. It's fine. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we come before You this first day of the week, so thankful and grateful to You that we can come and assemble in Your name, remembering Your Son this morning, His sacrifice on the cross for us. We're thankful that we can read and study Your Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Father, Your Word shows us You. It shows all of Your characteristics, all of Your glory. It inspires us to worship. It motivates us to live righteously before You. And we realize as we talk about Your grace this morning that this is the foundation of our salvation, that it is only by grace that we can be saved through our faith. And Father, we realize that this is the greatest gift that has ever been given. And as we read and study about grace this morning and think about it, meditate on it, what it means to us, I pray that this will only enhance our worship as we approach You in song and in prayer and as we gather around the table and remember Your Son's death. Pray that this will enhance and help us to truly worship in spirit and in truth. We thank You, Father, for all of our classes meeting this morning. We pray for the teachers. Pray for all of us as students of Your Word. We pray a special blessing on our children's classes. So thankful for all those who are teaching them. And we pray, Father, that all we do, say, and think this morning will bring glory and honor to Your name. And it's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so grace is the source or foundation of our forgiveness. We good? I think we got our reader back, so that's good. Grace is the source or foundation of our forgiveness. Asked you in the lesson to briefly summarize each passage below which makes this point. And can you think of other passages that prove this? Romans 3, and let's quickly hold your finger in Ephesians 1. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 1, 2, and 3. Look over at Romans chapter 3. So what is the What is the Apostle Paul saying about grace here in this passage? And let's try our reader again. Let's see how we're working. Read verses 21 through 25.
It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed."
All right, so this is kind of a good review of what we looked at last week. We talked about how we don't grasp fully God's grace because we don't fully grasp how sinful we are. You can't understand the good news of the gospel until you understand the bad news of sin. And you can't understand God's grace unless you understand God's wrath. We talked about the fact that, with the exception of Revelation, the word wrath shows up in Romans more than any other New Testament book. And so grace is not just unmerited favor, and that's a true definition of what grace is. It is favor bestowed where wrath is owed. What do we deserve? We deserve wrath. What do we deserve because of our sin, and we've all sinned? We deserve God's judgment, his justice. And yet, what has God done? The grace of God, freely bestowed in his Son, offered us a way to be forgiven. His blood is a propitiation for our sins. And so we owe everything to God. We have no room for boasting. There's no room for us praising ourselves. It is purely a gift. What's the difference between a gift and a wage? Yeah. Romans 6 and verse 23 uses both ideas. The wages of sin is death. But what is the free gift of God? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. What is what we earn, what we deserve? If you work a job and you work 40 hours or how many hours you work in a week, at the end of the pay period, you get your wages. That's what you have earned. You have worked, you have done what was required of you to get what you deserve. The wages of sin is what we deserve. It's death. That's what we deserve. But grace is described in Romans 6:23 as the free gift of God. It's not deserved. And if you see someone who is expecting something more on their birthday, well, this isn't much of a gift. You know, that's entitlement, right? And that's obnoxious. None of us are entitled with anything from God. None of us deserve even the least of God's blessings. We talked last week about how grace is a general term that's not just used in terms of salvation. The grace of God gives us any number of things. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every gift that God gives us, that includes our food, clothing, and shelter, the basic things that we need to survive. You know, God holds our breath in his hands. You know, the fact that we all got up this morning is by the grace of God. All of those things are God's grace, but the greatest manifestation of his grace is salvation. We certainly don't deserve that. We certainly don't deserve that. So thoughts about Romans 3 before we move to Ephesians 1. All right, so let's turn back to Ephesians 1 now. And how does Ephesians 1 say this? It's really the same thing. But we've got these three sections in Ephesians 1. This is, I understand from people who know Greek, this is like one sentence in the Greek, a very, very long sentence. Fortunately, our English translations break it up a little bit more than that. But you basically have three sections. We have what the Father did, what the Son did, and what the Holy Spirit is doing. And what did the Father do? He planned it. This was according to the purpose of his will. This was God's plan before he even created the world. It was in his mind what he was going to do. What did the Son do? He executed the plan. He was the sacrifice for sin. We are redeemed, verse 7, through his blood. We are forgiven through what he did for us on the cross. And then we have what the Spirit is doing in sealing us. Okay, and he is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance. All right, but what does that tell you? The fact that God planned this before the foundation of the world, that does change things a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, when we forgive someone, normally it's just a reaction to what they have done. It's not like, I'm going to forgive this person when they do this to me later, right? That's not how we enter most relationships. I'm going to marry this person, and this person's going to do this, and this, and this, and this, and I'm going to forgive them all of these things. No, we react to them when they sin against us. But that's not the way God shows his love for us. His knowledge and his ability to see the beginning or the end from the beginning means that before we were even created, God knew exactly what we were going to do. And to me, that just takes his grace to a whole nother level. Let's imagine, you know, I can't imagine what this scenario would be. Well, okay, if you've seen some of those war movies, right, where someone gets lost and someone is sent to go search and find that person, a rescue mission. I love those kind of rescue missions because there's so many gospel-like themes that run through it. And here is someone who is going to be putting themselves in harm's way, risking their life to save this other person's life. And someone is telling them to go do that, right? What if you knew, before you even began the campaign, there are going to be these lives who are going to be in peril, and these lives are going to die unless I have to send my son to go out there and rescue them. And he'll be successful in rescuing them, only he's going to die in the process. Are you even going to plan that campaign? Maybe this is not the best analogy, but are you even going to plan a campaign where you know this is going to end up, yes, in saving everyone's life, but it's going to cost you your own son's life? You wouldn't even consider it. And yet that's what God did. That's the amazing thing here in Ephesians 1, is it adds that time element to it. Before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan. Thoughts or comments on that? All right, so let's go on. The next point, grace is the motive for God reaching out to save us. As we stated in the lesson, grace is favors bestowed where when wrath is owed. God knew we would sin, but initiated a plan to save us anyway. How do the following passages make the point that grace is what motivated God to devise his plan to save us? And this is really what we were just talking about. But verse 5, verse 9, and verse 11 all say this. Verse 5 says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, predestination is a concept that has been misinterpreted and misapplied by Calvinistic thinking. John Calvin and others like him said that what predestination is God looked down through the corridors of time and he picked out who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. Almost eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Not because of anything that he saw in us, not because he foresaw faith in us, but just because of his pure love and grace toward the elect, he chose who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. But what is predestination as presented by Paul here in Ephesians 1? What did he predestine? What was the plan that God set in order? Yes, it wasn't the particular people that he was going to choose. He chose, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose this people. I'm going to choose this class of people who will put faith in me. That's what God chose. But in making that decision, in making that choice, he knew what it was going to cost him. He predestined us for adoption to himself. That's what he predestined, is this adoption process. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace in which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's what he chose. is the process by which we would be saved and the type of person that he was looking for. And so, but again, that goes back to this idea that this was foreordained, foreknown. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. The mystery of his will. This is what he knew before the foundation of the world as a plan for the fullness of time, verse 10. And then verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's all to say that the cross was not an afterthought. It's not, oh wow, this thing has just spiraled out of control. What in the world am I going to do? I'm a holy God. I can't just let these sins go. And yet I love them so much and I want to save them. What am I going to do? Well, I guess I have to offer my only son. Is that what Ephesians 1 is saying? No. It's saying this was all according to God's purpose. It was all according to God's plan. The cross was the exclamation point on all that God had designed from the very beginning. Everything went exactly, precisely according to God planned it. And that's what Paul is trying to bring out here. He's trying to emphasize to us, you realize that this grace is not just God trying to cover up some unforeseen mistakes that took place. God knew exactly what he was doing when he made us. He knew exactly what he's doing when he gave us free will. And he knew that this was going to cost him his son. Let's look at chapter 2. Jeremy, if you'd read verses 1 through 10.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
All right, so we didn't really look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We looked mostly at Romans 3 last week when talking about how sinful we are and were. How does Paul describe our sinfulness in verses 1 through 3? This is a before and after passage. This is what you were before. This is what you now are now after the grace of God. How does he describe us in verses 1 through 3? We were dead. Physically dead? No, we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Were these just momentary lapses of weakness? How does he describe it in verse 2?
That's the way they walk according to sin.
Yeah, so Paul uses the word walk several times in Ephesians. And the word walk indicates a course of life. We used to walk after the lust of our flesh, but now we walk in love. We're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We're going to walk as children of light, right? But that's not what we were. Before, we were walking according to the course of this world. We were following who in verse 2? Who is the prince of the power of the air? The spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. Yeah, the prince of the power of the air, you'd be tempted to say, well, that's God. But then when he says, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience, you're like, no, that's not God. That's talking about, you know, Jesus said, the ruler of this world is being cast out. The ruler of this world, Jesus says, is Satan. He is the one who is motivating. I mean, and this is more just kind of a logical conclusion. If what we see among the subjects in a kingdom is wickedness and lewdness and lasciviousness and all vile practices and murder and deceit and all of this stuff, what are we going to assume about the one who's leading them? Who is the spirit that is causing all of this havoc among mankind? It's the devil. And we were part of that. We were walking along with everybody else. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to this course. And notice the pronouns. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he swaps the pronouns in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Who were the first to hope in Christ? And he contrasts that in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with a promise. So who is the we and who is the you? Who is the first to hope in Christ and who is the you? Yeah, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is the Jew first and also for the Greek. And this is what Paul does in Romans 1. He starts out describing the mentality of the pagan mind who has rejected God in spite of what God has shown to him and the depravity that comes from that. But then he turns in chapter 2 and he says, therefore you are without excuse, O man. He can hear his Jewish brother saying, amen, brother. You know, you tell them, those Gentiles. He says, you have no excuse because you have the law and you teach the law, but you don't practice the law. You don't follow the law. And he does the same thing in Ephesians, this we and you. And so he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 2, and you, Gentiles, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we, Jews, all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying about out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Why did we act that way? It was just, that's the way we were. We had become so sickened in our mind. We had become so depraved following the prince of the power of the air, so deceived by that deceiver with these deceitful lusts, that this just became our manner of life. It became our walk. Not just the Gentiles, the Jews as well. We were all in the same boat. We were all in the Titanic together. And there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. Hopelessly lost. But verse 4 has a big three-letter word. But, and then God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love, which was it because he looked down on us and said, oh, they're sinning, but they're just such good people. I'm going to let this go. Is that what it says? No, this is sheer mercy. There was nothing in us that was desirable. We weren't lovable. We weren't even likable. We were depraved. We were sinners. We were dead. We were sick in our minds. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And back in chapter 1, again, at the end of chapter 1, one of the three things that Paul prays that they might know and understand is the great power that God has toward us, working in us who believe, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And after saying that he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, look at what he says about us in verse 6. We were dead, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which we are already in heaven. And I think it's the same sense in which we already have eternal life. The same sense in which we're already in the kingdom. It's an already present reality that we're still hoping for in the future. But he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, we did talk about this verse last week. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do we not already know the immeasurable riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus right now? The answer is no. Now, we know something of the immeasurable riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus. We've read the gospel. We've looked at our lives. We've seen God, and we realize what a chasm there was between us. And so we have some appreciation of God's immeasurable riches and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But how is that going to become clearer in the coming ages? What are we going to see in the coming ages that will help us to fully know God's grace? What are we going to see? We're going to see God. That's what we're going to see. And what are we going to know about ourselves when we see God? God is light, and in him is what? No. Do you have any conception what that looks like? Have you ever seen someone that has no sin, no darkness in them whatsoever? I haven't. And I won't see anyone like that in this life. But in the life to come, I'm going to see God. And what did Isaiah, was Isaiah a good person or a bad person? Isaiah was a good person. I don't think there's anyone here who would say, I'm more righteous than Isaiah. But what did Isaiah say when he saw the king, the Lord of hosts? My eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Is anyone going to look at God and say, wow, finally I see someone who is righteous like I am. Finally, I am at home because I'm with... No, we're all going to fall to our face and say, I thought I knew God's grace. I thought I knew God's mercy. I thought I knew myself, how wicked and sinful I was. But now I see the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. And then Paul just says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. There's our language of grace again. What is grace? It's a gift. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Comments or thoughts? I mean, there's so much here. This is hard to fit into a class. But any thoughts or comments about this passage in Ephesians 2? Yeah.
This imagery of us being seated with him, you know, you think about having been invited to some, I've been to a few swanky events. I certainly wasn't the reason for the event, and I was only there because of, you know, maybe my position of, you know, being around some of the guys or whatever.
Yeah.
But this imagery of us and who we're seated with, I mean, he's providing us a seat with his son.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just really hard to grasp. But to be back at the court and realize how much love for us.
Yeah.
That's how we're able to be seated with the Son. It's just really hard to make me feel good.
I was invited to one of those black tie events, and this was by a man that I'm just thankful I know him, you know, and I count him as my friend, but he invited me to come as he was being inducted to the Alabama Business Hall of Fame. And we're sitting there at a table with people who have so much money, they don't know what to do with it. I mean, I'm sitting there with millionaires and billionaires, and I'm thinking, what in the world am I doing here? We are never going to feel more out of place. We're going to feel out of place, but not out of place. I don't want to overstate this point. We are going to see the prodigal God opening his arms to us, the prodigal sons, and inviting us in. And we're going to hear him say, bring out the fatted calf. Put a gold ring, sandals on his feet, robe on his back. We're going to hear all those things. I mean, metaphorically speaking. We're going to feel welcome. And yet we're never going to feel more uncomfortable. Like, I, I really should not be here. This seat belongs to somebody else, not me. Good point. All right, let's not leave Ephesians 3 out of this. Grace is not only the source of our forgiveness, it is the force which enables us to grow and to mature in Christ. Grace is the reason for our security in Christ. And let's finish out this discussion with Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever.
All right, this is actually, he's finishing up the prayer that he began way back in chapter 1. He begins in chapter 1 and verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." And then he mentions the prayer, the prayer that he has. And the prayer, we said, was for three things: that their eyes might be open to know, number one, verse 18, what's the hope that he's called us to? Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And then thirdly, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now that is what he's going to finish up praying for in chapter 3. But what happens, as so often is the case in Paul's letters, is he gets sidetracked, though not really. He talks about the power that God worked in Christ, raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand in his heavenly places. And he's like, you know, this is exactly what happened to all of you and all of us. We were dead. God has raised us from the dead. And he goes off talking about how the Jews and the Gentiles, who were once afar off collectively, have been brought together, unified in one body, presented to God. And now we have fellowship with God. But he comes back to the prayer, using the same language in verse 14 of chapter 3. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory." Now, the riches of his glory is talking about all the things we've been talking about in this, his power, his transcendent ability to do above anything that we can ask or think, he ends the prayer with in verse 20 and 21. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." He has just described in chapters 1, 2, and 3, what God is doing for us in Christ. And it is mind-blowing. It is mind-blowing to think that once we were dead, now we've been made alive. We have been given a seat in the heavenly places with Christ. We have been joined together as a holy temple for the dwelling place of God, he ends with at the end of chapter 2. That we, chapter 3, are displaying the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, not just to our peers on this earth, but to spiritual hosts in the heavenly places. There are angels that are looking at us and are amazed. And we're like, who are we to be able to do this? And Paul says, don't think that way. No, within you, you don't have the ability. But according to God's glory, according to the power that God works in us, all things are possible. You can be strengthened with power through his Spirit and your inner man, your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we understand what that means. There is an inner transformation from the inside out. As we come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, the width and length and breadth and height, As we come to know that, we are changed to naturally want the things that God wants, to desire the things that God desires, to be motivated by all the motives that God has. And that's going to outwardly manifest itself in the way we forgive each other, the way we speak to each other, the way we tell the truth to each other. We don't lie to one another anymore. We're members of one another. It's going to manifest itself in very practical ways in our life. That's what Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith means. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that not mind-blowing? And again, it's almost like Paul anticipates the doubts in our heart. And so just to punctuate the possibility, not just the possibility, but the reality of this, he ends with this amen. He kind of fills out the amen, though. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, exceedingly abundantly, New King James says, to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so, yes, it is mind-blowing that God would take a wicked, vile, walking according to the course of this world, sinner, following the Spirit that's now at work in the sons of Jesus. It's amazing that God would take that and say, I'm going to forgive him. But what's just as amazing, that he can take that and transform it into something that will be filled with Christ. That Christ can actually dwell in my heart through faith. That I can be filled with all the fullness of God. That is just... And so... what motivates us to keep going is the thought that when I pray, that's the one I'm praying to, the God of all grace. God will equip me and strengthen me to do things that I wouldn't even ask or even imagine doing. That's the kind of changes that God can make in my life. All right, I apologize for preaching there at the end, but we'll continue next week with the wrath of God.